Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then it is our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he raised not up. And if so be that the dead not rise not, for if the dead not rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, and your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Thanks, Jeff. Thank you, Aaron. Praise God for his word. It is great to be here as we're in our second week of the Advent season and just recognizing the advent of the coming of Christ to this world. And we look forward to his second return, whenever that will be. But as today we're talking about hope. Last week, Dave, and I'm not moving this so I know who goes to sleep. I'm just moving it so I can look at Justice, because otherwise he's hiding behind the music stand. But anyway, last week Dave talked about faith and starting into the Advent season. And next week we'll talk about peace. But before we jump into that, I just had to do a quick history test. What was Pearl Harbor Day?
December 7th.
Because you said the 3rd. So. Right? Yep.
December 7th.
Like, how could Gene mess that one up? So. last week it was made known to me that during football practice, if you were late, you had to do 2 laps around the track. And a Highland football player was talking about that, and coach was coming in a little bit late last week. So we thought, okay, latecomers to church, we'll have to do 2 laps around the sanctuary. This could get rather awkward. No. What's that? Notice it was early today. So Eli, thank you. That was timely. And Carrie's like, what are you picking on me for? Anyway, back to why we're here. The main idea of hope in that passage, 1 Corinthians 15, is given that God has given us the ability of faith, then who do we put our faith in to live out that hope and the blessed hope of what Christ has given us? And following up on what Dave preached on last week, faith in a faithless world, or faith in a fallen world, and his text was Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That word assurance is the word hypostasis, which is confidence or substance or person. So it could be any of those three. So faith is the confidence or the person or the substance in whom we have that faith. And the conviction in that word of the conviction of things not seen, the things that are hoped for. The hoped is elpizo, hope, trust, expectation. So the conviction of things that we find confidence in, that we hope in, that we trust. And as we study the life of Christ and why Christ came to this earth to bring salvation, to redeem us for our sins, and as we go through this passage, and just as we talk about hope, and I want to get deeper into that. But the story that Dave talked about last week, that his granddaughter here just a few weeks ago was born, and she's just a few weeks old. She had a stroke at the moment arriving out of her mother's womb. Can you imagine just the fear and the terror that as young parents in a birthing unit at a hospital, and I've never heard of an infant having a stroke. When he and I talked about that initially, that was a gut punch, thinking about the things that our family has gone through. That my wife hemorrhaged with the birth of our first son. And as she was there in the emergency room, and praise God that our pastor's wife was there back in 1986. And some of you have heard this story. But as she's going through this, and the doctor comes in and does what doctors do, and then he goes out and he motions for me. And so I meet him out in the hallway, and he said, "I just want you to know there's a 50-50 chance today you're going to leave here with your wife or with your child or with both or neither. And we want to give this experimental drug," which now everybody has it, dexamethasone. And Brian and Justice both use it in their cattle herds. Put your order in. But back then it was brand new. It was just had arrived from France and had not been used in the United States. And of course, we asked, "What's the side effects?" And he's like, "We don't know. But you got 5 minutes. Otherwise, you know, we're going to give the injection, but you got 5 minutes to say yes or no." And he walks out the door. And so she and I are praying and like, what do we do? Because if she doesn't get it, his lungs don't develop and he may die. Or if he does live, then he will be in the NICU for weeks or months. And what is the outcome? And so we say yes. You know, praying that, what is God going to do? And praise God, he's born 7 days later. He only weighs 3 pounds, but everything is fine. And then 30-some-odd years later, 2 years ago, we have a set of twins, our youngest son. And they go through a similar situation, although Bethany's not bleeding. But so it's just interesting that how God brings those, would we say, challenges or faith experiences to us. And then there are others. All of you have had situations with a family member or whatever. And some of them had great endings and some of them didn't. And where do we put our hope when we have those faith-stretching times? And maybe you're walking through an issue with cancer, or we have some out this morning that are very ill and with some possibly difficult circumstances, and we need to pray for them as well. But where's your hope? And maybe it's a business venture. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your children. It could be any of those things. But God is always working in our hearts and our minds of deepening our walk. And sometimes that deepening is flat out scary. It just scares the snot out of you. We use a technical word there. Right? Does anybody want to share an experience of where God has challenged you? Anybody feel that brave? I'm not pointing fingers or calling on anyone, but just... Yes.
I don't know how many know my medical background of the last 15 months, but being told if you're lucky to be alive, all odds said you'd have been killed in that car accident in September, a year and 3 months ago. And I found out that I have to follow the rules of physical terrorists. So I'm calling Steve. A very good friend is Steve.
Yeah. I mean, that was, as many of you know, Karen went through a tragic car accident, broke her neck. She should have perished. So you're on a roll. You might quit while you're ahead. Anybody else? I know many of you can't hear, but Scott's talking about Swayze, another miracle child, and she's now 2.5, 3. What's that? She's going on 4. But much like some of our others, born just right before Kaysen and born before the twins, and had a serious heart defect, and will be dealing with that for her life. But praise God that she's alive. And talk about a precious jewel. I mean, just, and all of them. And what Kaysen and his mom went through. And so God just continues to bless, but also challenge us. And we just give praise for that. Belief in Christ. And as I contemplated working through this week and to prepare for this, we're going to show this picture. Steve, if you want to pull that up. This is Tel Lachish. So if you know what Tel is, it's a city in Israel, current day Israel, that over 3,000 years, 2,500 years, you know, dirt, and as civilizations came through and destroyed cities and rebuilt cities, and cities kind of elevated as those demolition and rebuilding experiences, as one army came in and destroyed and another one rebuilt and so on, the city would grow in height. And so that's why you see these big mounds. Babylon is the same way. Armageddon was the same way. Many of the cities in Israel, many of the older cities will look like this. But that piece coming out in the foreground on this side right here, and there's rocks on the side of it, that's the siege ramp that the Assyrian army built. And so as Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, he's already defeated the major 45 cities of Israel. So we're going back in time to the book of Amos. And he's now come to Lachish, and his next conquest on the horizon is Jerusalem. And so he's just licking his chops as to when we can mop up Lachish and move on and take out Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is the king in Jerusalem. And as I was preparing this, and I kept thinking about this story, and I'm like, no, God, I'm not going to use that. And last night, I was like, No, God, I'm not going to use that. This morning I'm still arguing with God. And guess what? Here we are using it. But the Assyrian army built that. So imagine the ground is flat, like where the road is today. And thousands of slaves built that ramp with dirt and rocks as arrows are coming down and oil and all of these things of ancient warfare are happening. And if you're an Israeli citizen standing on the wall watching this come at you, and if you're Hezekiah sitting in Jerusalem a few miles away, he knows what's taking place because four units of Sennacherib's army are starting to show up outside of Hezekiah and begin to build preparations for the attack that is going to come. And you can read the story in 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 18, where Sennacherib's army, his generals show up and they call for the city fathers to come out and talk. They say, surrender, because you know it's coming. And the Israeli guys just say, would you speak to us in Aramaic so that the people on the wall can't hear because they are frightened? Well, think about the people in Lachish that are really frightened because this is happening to them. And the people in Jerusalem know what's going on. News is a little slow. It's not like other outlets today, but maybe a few pigeons got shot down in the process, but I don't know. But they say, no, we're going to speak to you in whatever language we want to. And so the Israeli generals go back and tell Hezekiah, and he goes to the temple and prays that God will save them, and he does. And that night he wipes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who are now camped around Jerusalem because they've finished in Lachish and they've come. But what would your hope be if you were standing on that wall or in the wall of Jerusalem, knowing what is coming? And thankfully, we don't have those kinds of things today. But Christians down through the ages have had to walk through, live through, or die through those kinds of scenarios. And that's tough to think about. But who is the Lord that we serve? And what is he capable of? And he's capable of mighty things. And praise God that he is. Do we believe in Christ? Thinking about that baby that had a stroke at the point of entering into life. And who knows what she'll have to walk through. And there are many, many others. But do we give hope and praise to God and what he's doing in our lives? And so as we look at this text, verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And this was an ongoing argument throughout the New Testament. As Paul was moving through on his journeys through Acts, and he's talking and preaching to churches, and as he's facing the Sadducees and the Pharisees in Jerusalem, having this discussion, did Christ rise from the dead? And the Sadducees, no, it's impossible. That cannot happen. They were adamantly against any such kind of thing, even though it happened before their eyes. They still denied that Christ could have raised from the grave. Somebody stole the body. Who knows what happened to it? It's not here. It's not in the tomb, yes. But resurrection, nah, that's not a thing. Don't go there. The Pharisees had the opposite opinion. They would say yes. It could be. It could also be an angel. It could be a spirit. But it's possible. And so they would entertain that idea. And so the governing authorities of the church had this constant argument back and forth of, Is the resurrection real or not? Acts 23:8-9, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And they're talking about Paul. Do you fully believe that Christ died on the cross for you and was raised? And maybe you do. This 5 minutes. But 10 minutes from now, you're going, I'm not so sure. I struggle with that. Does anybody find yourself in that situation? And you don't have to raise your hand. I don't want anybody like, yes, I'll be honest. There's times over the years past that I have struggled with that. Not anymore, but where is that thought coming from? Satan puts those thoughts into your mind. He has power. He can't read your mind, but he can put things in there to make you think, to make you question. He is a great student of behavior. He's been watching you all of your life. And so he says, aha, when Marvin does this, I know, statistics, I don't know. But Satan goes, I know if he does this, he's probably going to do that. So we're going to put something in his way to make him stumble, to make him fall, to make him think and try and trap him. And he does that to all of us. It may not be him, probably for all of us it's not Satan in himself. It's probably one of his privates or corporals. And there are those legions of demons in that realm. Satan deals with presidents, those kinds of things. There are princes, as we'll find out in Daniel here after the new year, that deal with countries and leaders of countries. Those forces are real. So we're not probably dealing with somebody at that high of an echelon, but we're dealing with it. And they're putting thoughts into your mind. And what do you do with that? Do you spend time in prayer and in the Word to counter that? 2 Corinthians, Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not divinely, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. As soon as that thought is there, what do you do with it? Do you entertain it? And if there's a thought that's obviously sin-induced, that you should, oh, let's go rob a bank. Why not? That's a great idea. No, it's not. Why would you even think that thing? I mean, that's obviously an extreme. But there are things to tell a lie, to watch something pornographic on your phone, to enter into a gossip conversation about someone that you know with another, hopefully Christian. Any of those kinds of things. Or you're falsifying a payment. Or $10 got dropped on the floor at Alt Ammo. We'll use that. They're close. And do you pick it up and just put it in your pocket? Or do you, and let's say nobody else is there. Maybe whoever was there has left. Do you give it to the manager and say, somebody dropped this. Maybe they'll come back and find it. You know, what are those kinds of things? But when those happen, What does God tell us to do? Take every thought captive, because you know that thought did not come from you. It's in here. And sometimes that's a gray area that's difficult to see. But where did that thought come from? It's not pure. It's not righteous. It's not holy. It is sin if you're entertaining. Because then if you act on it, now you are committing that sin actively. But as soon as that thought shows up that says, go do this, do you take it captive right then and just pray and say, Lord, no. In the name of Christ, I confess this thought is wrong. And I bind and I reject Satan, and I command that he flee, and I protect my mind in the name of the glory of Jesus Christ. Something along those lines. You claim that your thought life for God. And that's why he says pray without ceasing, because there's a constant need of protecting our minds as we're also praying for the church and the body, your family, your job, all of those kinds of things. We are to pray without ceasing. But we're also to be aware of spiritual warfare, because Satan is attacking and wants to derail our life and cause our witness to be destroyed. And none of us want that to happen. Just be aware of that. Is your faith in vain? Point number two. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses to God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Isn't that just think about that passage. If we're so, I'm not even sure what word to use there, but if our faith is so surface, it doesn't have depth, it doesn't have legs, like Dave said last week, then we can't believe that Christ could be raised. We refuse to believe that that is true. And if we believe that, then all of these things are valid for us, because we can't get to that point of recognizing that Christ died on that cross for us, for all sin, for all time. And if we are that surface level in our faith, then we are the most pitied above all else, because we can't understand what the gospel is trying to teach us and tell us. Make sense? And if Christ was not raised, then what are we doing? All is vanity. Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Sin just keeps repeating. And it does. But where is our stance? How do we take that? If we testify against God as to the resurrection, we are false witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we're denying what God has said in his word here, that Christ died for us, and we say, no, that's not true. And we all know non-believers who hold that statement. Then woe unto them. We should pray for them. But we would also have to be the most pitied, because we have fallen into that same trap. Romans 8:23 through 25. Not only that, but we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. If Christ was here in person and we saw that, what would our hope be? There is no hope. We see it factually. We see him factually there in front of us. And there's nothing to hope for because we've seen it. If somebody gave you a check for $50 and you were hoping that you would get that check and now you have it, you have no more hope, right? You've got it, the cash in hand. And so there's no more need to hope. And so things that we have seen personally, hope disappears. But that's why faith is so critical to hope as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ, as we wait for that moment expectantly, wanting that to happen, waiting for that to happen, trusting that he will fulfill that because he said that he would. Philippians 3:20 through 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And that's our hope. And we can't see that, but we can hope for it. And we wait for it and trust that God will fulfill that. And lastly, Christ is raised. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. What's your response to that? Praise God, yes, that Christ has been made alive and that he has come for us to redeem us if we would only accept and believe and acknowledge in who he is and what he has done. By a man came death, Adam. Adam stood in the garden, as you all know. His wife right beside him as the serpent offered up the fruit, whatever kind of fruit it was. Everybody likes to use the old apple. And he said nothing. He's the protector. He's the provider. He is the priest. Jeff and I were talking about these terms a week or two ago. As men, what is our role? Those are the three things. God put Adam in charge of the garden to protect it, to till it, to cultivate it. That was his job, one of his jobs. He was to protect his wife as well. And he is to provide for her. But also in the role of God in terms of interacting with family, he is the priest over that. He is to teach. And obviously there was some teaching there that took place, because how could she know when the serpent said, you won't die? And she was able to reiterate some of the things, because nowhere did God tell her that. That's not in Scripture. So it had to have come from Adam to her. Did he leave some things out? Maybe. We don't know. Did he give her the full text? We hope so. That was his job. But he is provider, protector, and priest. And he stood silent. Why didn't he jump in front of her and kick the serpent in the teeth? Intervene, do something. But he didn't. He stood quietly. And she ate. And she gave to her husband who was standing there beside her, and he ate. Adam brought death. And since that time, we all die. No one gets off this rock alive except by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But by a man came resurrection. Christ fulfilled the promise that he was given. Philippians 2, 6 through 7. Who, although he existed, this is the famous kenosis. If you want to write that word down, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis. It's the emptying. Although he, Jesus Christ, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He didn't give up his divinity. He still has it. There are a lot of theologians that say, yeah, he gave up everything. No, that is not true. God cannot absolve himself of the characteristics that he has. He can choose not to use them, but they don't disappear. And so Jesus Christ did not absolve himself of his divinity, but he emptied himself of his God-likeness so that he could be. He is fully God, but he's also fully man. He occupies both of those positions as he's walking on the earth. And so that's what this verse is talking about. He emptied himself so that he could fulfill what God has called him to do. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God's desire for us that that hope will exist in us. Yes, he has given us the ability to have faith. But what's the object of that faith? And what do we hope in that object? And that object is Jesus Christ. That we have faith in who he is, what he's come for, what he has done. And we hope and the resurrection that will follow. So that, what's the so what? What's the application? Do you find yourself struggling with your faith and with your hope in Jesus Christ? And we probably all do at times. We're human. But are we spending time in the Word and spending time in prayer? As we're told, pray without ceasing. Pray continuously. And that's just communicating with God as you would communicate with your best friend, your spouse, a business associate. You're having those minute-by-minute conversations. Lord, something has happened. I need help. What does your prayer life consist of? What does your reading of the Scriptures consist of? Dave talked about last week, I think he quoted, if you listen to the Bible on an audiobook, it was 72 hours. I know I couldn't stay awake for 72 hours and do that. I'd miss a lot of it and have to repeat it. This would be a year before I could get all the way through it anyway. But how much time do we dedicate daily? And as he said, maybe it's 12 minutes. Maybe it's 5 minutes. Or maybe there's days that you've got to spend 30 minutes. But you're continually reading. And if you finish the Bible, start all over. Because I guarantee you there's a lot of things. Your eyes looked at it, but it didn't go in here. I can vouch for that. I think I had read the Bible, I don't know, 6 or 8 or 10 times. And I was going through Revelation And there were strong angels. And I'm like, where did that word come from? It's in there. I just thought there were angels were angels. No, there's angels, and then there's strong angels. Like, are these guys on a weightlifting tour, or what's the deal? But they're there. Think about those times that God has revealed a new word to you that you've not seen. And what does he want you to do with that? Why did he all of a sudden point that out that you'd missed it? You've read that passage 10 times and never seen whatever it was. And all of a sudden it's there. And what do you do with that? Ask God to direct your thoughts and your reading. Pray as you're doing that. Keep that verse, those verses in mind, 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. Take every thought captive. And then how do you apply what you've learned? Because God doesn't want you staying where you're at. It's like an athlete. Do you stay at your junior high level as you go into high school or college? If so, you're going to get mowed over, right? No matter what sport it is. It could be anything. But if you're not pushing yourself to grow and to become better at your gift, at your talent, God is saying the same thing of us. Are we digging into what he has planned and where he wants to take you? Ken Ham, as I went to my chiropractor Tuesday or Wednesday, somewhere back this week, and I'm sitting there, and he has on his book rack, he has Answers in Genesis, and he has other things in there, and I always pick up the latest copy of Answers in Genesis magazine and flip through it while I'm waiting on him, and there was an article in there by Ken Ham, but we had God's word. And he says, over the years, many people have told me they wished that when they were young, they had all of the apologetics books we have today with so many answers to questions about God's word, particularly in Genesis. Many have told me they made wrong decisions in their lives because things they were taught at school or even in church caused them to doubt God's word, often leading to unbelief. I also received similar feedback regarding our two attractions, the Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum. Many people have said their lives would have been different if these had existed when they were younger or had existed for their parents or church leaders at that time. Some have told me it would have helped them to have answers when they were kids or when their kids asked them. But they were thrilled to have them now for their children. However, I want to make a statement. We had God's word. What's wrong with this picture? Please don't misunderstand me. I'm ecstatic that God has allowed us to provide all of the apologetics resources we have today and to build the two attractions that help make the Bible come alive and provide answers to the skeptical questions of the day. And it's important to have those answers, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And he quotes 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Now may the God of hope fill you. Oh, that was Romans 5:15-13. Sorry. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Are you ready for that person that walks up to you and just rips your head off because you butted in line or you didn't move fast enough or whatever it was? Can you exhibit the grace of Christ in those moments and trust in his work in you? And it's hard. As I've driven over the years with my family, I don't know which one of my sons asked me, but, "Dad, why are there so many clowns on the road?" Because I'll be driving down the road and like, somebody's doing something. And I'm like, "What is this clown going to do?" And my kids would say, "How come there's so many? I didn't know that clowns could drive." Yeah. And there's probably those that are looking at me saying the same thing. But do we trust in what God is doing in our lives? Let's pray. Have the worship team. Or no, we got communion. Yes. Father, we just thank you for your word and thank you for your guidance. We have the word of God. Praise the Lord that we do. Let it fill our hearts. Let it fill our minds. Help us to be still and know that you are God. And let you teach. Help us to put aside the busyness, the rapid things of life that move, that distract us. The spiritual warfare that we are engaged in, whether we like it or not. But just that we trust and our hope is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all of us have things that we can work on because we're not where we should be. We all have sins, small or large, that we need to deal with and confess and come to the point of repentance. And maybe there's someone here today that doesn't know Christ at all. And if that is true, Father, I pray that person would come and talk to me after this, that we could share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is critical to life eternal. Father, we just, as we share communion here and as we go forward into the week, just pray for your spirit to guide and protect our minds, our hearts, our walk, that we give glory to Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.